did manage to come before us. It was a bit.
I was driving.
Yeah. I can attest to that. I saw her coming in the parking lot.
Okay. No, no, we can start without joke. No, that is almost a simple act.
Can we tell that one joke?
Absolutely.
The mother was a...
Stand up.
Very inebriated man, late one evening, and he happened to, just by chance, walk into a Catholic church. And so he opened the mirror door, sits down. He didn't know, and then it's the confession. So the priest is on the other side. You know, he sits there, and the priest doesn't hear anything. So the priest gets on the other side, goes, still absolute silence. So finally, the priest knocks on the wall like that. And this inebriated man on the other side says, "Hey, no need knocking. There's no toilet paper on this side either."
That's bad.
Thank you. That is a great joke. Because you know the hippie, he went to the Orthodox church and saw the priest swinging his the censer. And ran and said to him, "Father, your handbag is on fire." Okay. I wonder if you are aware that some of the vocabulary in the New Testament is a hidden way of sparking a discussion, and sometimes of telling people what they are, but in a very polite way, like that. Therefore, remember that one time you Gentile in the flesh. What does it actually mean, Gentile in the flesh? Oh, it's verse 1 in your handout. Okay. What's in time the flesh mean?
Uncircumcised. Uncircumcised.
Means uncircumcised. So it's a very polite way of saying, of saying to someone, you are a Gentile in the flesh, which means you are uncircumcised. Called the uncircumcision by what is called circumcision. What is circumcision here? The Jews. Which is made in the flesh by hands. What do you think made in the flesh by hands would signify in the days of Paul? Why specifically this particular way of pinning down an expression that everybody knows? Of course, made by hand. Obviously, on the eighth day, a Jewish boy will be taken to someone to cut off the foreskin. So what is specifically here a reference to something made in the flesh by hands? I think that will escape your notice. Isn't it? Am I right in saying so?
Human hands.
Means what in a theological context?
Works of the human.
Yeah, of course. But what does it mean theologically?
The old covenant.
Which is what? Why a Christian say to a Jew, the sign of your covenant is made by hand?
The new covenant will be
without the new covenant. Oh, thank you. Thank you, are lovely. Now, why specifically a Jew will hear from a Christian, you carry a sign of your covenant that is made by hand? What is made by hand? Circumcision. What is insinuated in that expression? It is bound to be to perish. Something made by hand, something that is not, as we say in modern English, not durable. Do you use this word in America, durable? Okay. Something that is not everlasting. You know? Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and stranger to the covenants of promise, because there are more than one covenant. How many covenants do you remember from your own reading the Old Testament? The one with Abraham, we all already know. Noah before Abraham.
Seven.
Hmm?
Seven?
Can you count them?
Adamic. That's the Abrahamic.
Uh-huh.
Palestinian.
Nope. You forgot Isaac and Jacob. And you forgot David.
So just for grins, what are the seven covenants in the Old Testament?
There are actually more than seven. And there is one eternal covenant with creation. You never heard about the covenant between God and creation? The cosmic covenant? No? In Hosea and in Isaiah, God makes covenant with the days and night and the animals and the field and the plants and promise to protect them and keep them well. You never heard of the cosmic covenant?
Where is it?
No. Okay. We'll do that maybe some other time. Yes. Okay. I'll tell you something. If you come on Wednesday, it'll be a small gift, a short handout on the cosmic covenant. Is that durable, sir?
Doable, yes. And somewhat durable.
Okay.
It'll be made by hands.
It'll be made by hand, yes. Of course, it's ready on the laptop. You know, I used to take people by surprise when I used to teach the covenant in the university by saying, okay, there is Adam, there is this and that, but there is also a covenant between God and creation. What do you think we do? We still exist in this life, and the sun still shines, and the moon, and the rivers, and all that. Because of what? Because Isaac Newton said there is a law that governs the universe? Not at all. But because there is a covenant between God and creation. Does this come into your textbooks on Christian view of the world?
Yes.
Covenant between God and creation?
Yes.
Ooh, you delighted my heart. Oh, that's good news. Thank you. Okay. But now in Christ, you who once were far off have been brought near in the blood of Christ. Now my question to you, how near?
Intimate.
Hmm?
Intimate.
How intimate?
In your heart, in your soul.
How near? And you here is a plural, not in for individual. You, all of you, are made near. How near?
Inside.
Inside what?
Inside your heart.
Mm-mm.
Your spirit, the whole
spirit. You see, look at the structure of the verse. But now
in Jesus Christ.
In Christ. Thank you. In Christ, you have been brought near. But near in the blood of Christ. So how near? How near? How close are you to Christ?
If you're in the blood, it has to be totally assimilated.
So it has to be?
Totally assimilated.
So assimilated. Why don't you use the word united? What's wrong? What's so frightening about the word united?
Well, think about it, George. United States.
United States in my heart, day and night, Aaron.
But that idea of united is not very united.
Is that one of your jokes?
No. If you think about the American history, there's still this very strong... Americans pride themselves on their independence, and each state prides itself in its independence, and we don't much like central government, and there's a whole debate going on. So, when you think of united, Aaron's right, it's not very united.
But if you're married, you're united, uh-huh. And that's a united I can, you know, get behind.
You see a win?
If you know what's good for
it. Jean, come here, your place is here. Can you walk? Come then. Thank you. You're so humble, being Royal Highness, to listen to a commoner like me.
A commoner like you, George. I could say this.
Genuflection.
He's Catholic. Huh?
Very Episcopalian.
No, very, very British. Very
Episcopalian.
Thank you. I'm so delighted to see you. But now, listen. In verse 13, who took the initiative to bring us near to God? We or God? Okay. Let's stay. He is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down the dividing wall of hostility. What is the dividing wall of hostility? Does anybody know? I didn't put any notes on that text because I thought this is common knowledge. What's the dividing wall of hostility?
What's the word?
Jewish Gentile.
What is it? The dividing wall of hostility. What is it?
Sin.
Hmm?
Law.
No.
Law.
No.
Sin versus divine.
No, Bob, stay. Be on my side. What's the dividing wall of hostility? Huh? No. No, not at all. The dividing wall of hostility actually did exist in reality. There was a sign outside the temple warning any Gentile to proceed behind that wall to be put to death. Oh, yes. And that is written in Hebrew and in Greek and in Latin. And Paul must have seen that. And that's the dividing wall. You cannot enter into. You remember in the book of Acts, when Paul took some converts on the day of Pentecost and took them to the temple, there was a riot. You remember? What was Paul's crime in that? He brought Gentiles to the temple. He deserved death. Because Gentiles defiled the house of God. They are unclean. But you see, here is the great breakdown of the most visible sign that divides people. He is our peace. He has made both us one, dividing by abolishing, you see? Now, by abolishing in his flesh the law of commandments and ordinance, that he might create in himself a new man in the place of the two, so making peace. Ooh, I think if you have been living under another religion other than the common Christian heritage, you would feel the great strength of this verse. But if you have been living in a place like the USA where there's no other religion except Christianity, I don't think we'll know the meaning of this verse. You will have a sense of it, but not its depths. I don't think so. And let me ask you some questions. Christ created a new man. That's Paul saying that. It is in verse 14, 15, right? A new man who replaced the two. Haven't you forgotten that he is the son of Abraham and he's a Jew, circumcised on the eighth day? How did Jesus Christ reverse his ethnic origin? How? You see, my suspicion is correct, because I think growing up in what looks like Christian culture, you don't see, I know here in this country you say I'm Italian, I'm Polish, so I heard the best Irish jokes from Bob Deaton, and the best Polish jokes also from Bob Deaton, but you know, you're not allowed to say this publicly, right?
That's right.
And I hear the best Jewish jokes from my Jewish friends. So people refer to their ethnic background, correct? Mm-hmm. I'm German, I'm Dutch, I'm this, I'm that, that's great. But how did Christ actually abolish in himself the Jewishness? He was born of a woman who's a Jew. He's the son of Abraham, the son of David. Remember in the Gospel of Matthew? What do you mean he died? If you say something expanded so I can feel more comfortable was your answer. Because you could give me the best answer, actually. You could be. So expand it so I can feel comfortable. How did he abolish his Jewishness? We talk about God in the flesh. He took a flesh from a particular race in order to abolish the ethnic origin of this humanity, which he took to make it, in the words of Paul later on, the last Adam. Because Adam was neither a Jew nor Greek. Oh, by the way, when Christians used to debate circumcision with the Jews in the first century, they say Adam was born uncircumcised. No, he was circumcised. No, he wasn't circumcised. Because circumcision was introduced with Abraham. So also the man that was taken up to heaven, what's his name?
Enoch.
Huh? Enoch, yes. He was not circumcised either. How Christ actually abolished that ethnic background in him. You know, Yvonne, I love you.
Oh.
You are beautiful.
Everybody says that.
You know, you are beautiful like your Heavenly Father. Stretch it a little bit. Yes.
Could it be that he...
Are you guessing?
I think.
Okay, go ahead.
He mentions death, but it would have to be...
You support the gentleman there?
Yes.
Uh-huh.
It would have to be the death on the cross, because that is not a Jewish death. That was a Roman death.
Uh-huh.
Outside of the city gate, so it would have to be the way he died would have eliminated.
You see, you are so close, just like him. And you know, isn't that funny when you see someone putting the key in the door and about to turn the key and they don't? This is irritating. I saw some hands up. Hey, you. You going to...
I think the follow-up when he said about death, the completion of the act was the resurrection united.
Thank you. Thank you. Now, you tell it in the key. His humanity that he took from Mary died completely.
We did it.
Yes, and the one that was raised up was not raised by any biological power by the power of the Spirit. So the Jewishness has gone. The ethnic background has gone completely. What he has taken, put to death in order that a new one will come out of the old and become the new man. Why do you think in the church we should not talk about an ethnic background?
Our life is in Christ.
Oh yes, of course. Don't give me church jargon, you know. I love you too, as I love Yvonne. Stretch a little bit. Why I am not allowed to say to you, I am better than you because I am this, or you are better than me because you are that? What brought Jews and Gentiles into equal terms in Christ? What made them equal in the eyes of God? It's the new creation. That we went back to what was before the law came to divide the nations. Are you with me? And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby bringing the hostility to an end. Okay. He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. Who are the far off? Gentiles. Who are near? The Jews. You know? For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. That's a great Trinitarian statement. You know, it is through Christ I come to God the Father. I come to God the Father, but through the Spirit also. Or we can dwell on that for a whole semester, if you want to. Now, I want to read number 2. Where is my reader?
So the Old Testament chosen people no longer are...
Can you raise your voice? I can hear you.
Sorry, George. What I was wondering is, so the chosen people in the Old Testament were all on the same plane?
Absolutely. Okay. Absolutely.
And that's where that corner is...
You know, Michael, that is why I refuse to give any credit to the Messianic Jews. You either be a Jew or a Christian, but don't dance on both sides. I refuse that completely. I was called to become a rabbi in a Messianic community in England, and I was given a salary twice more than I earned from the university, and I said no. Not because of anything, but because of, I completely reject any attempt that in Christianity I cover Christianity with a Jewish veneer. That I'll never do. And this, the rabbi who invited me for an open debate, and it went on for 4 hours in the presence of the congregation. Oh, that's fine. And you know, from the New Testament, the Old Testament has been made by Christ obsolete. Finished. It is the shadow. We are in the light. Now, you want to bring the shadow. What for? Why should me, as a Christian, celebrate the Passover? And you know, there's a joke. It's true, it's a joke. They wanted me to do a Passover at College Park. And I said, gladly, but I go by the law. I have to circumcise all the men. And they took it so seriously. Of course, I'm not going to do it. And one of them said to me, circumcise all the men. Yes. Because uncircumcised person should not eat from the Passover. Of course, that's in Exodus, you know. And God bless Kimber Kaufman, said to me, "Have you ever circumcised anyone before?" I said, "I don't mind, I can learn." Start with your elders, you know. You know, I have a very nice sharp knife at home. I can start practicing, you know. But you see, what is this fascination? Listen, what is this fascination with going back to Tabernacle and Passover and Hanukkah and this and that? I actually don't know. Because if I am a new creation in Christ, I am above all the ordinance and the commandments of the law. You want to take me back to the shadows? No, sir, thank you. Christ is enough for me. Now, my reader. And I want to go slow, please. Let me give you more room. Yes. I want you to listen to it. Please follow number two slowly, please.
How did Jesus, born of Jewish seed, abolish the distinction between a Jew and Gentile? Some of our New Testament scholars fell into the old heresy of
Docetism. You see, now this may come to you as something surprising. No, I met a lot of great brains in the biblical studies, in conferences, in lectures, in books and things, and they are followers of the old heresy of Docetism. What is it?
The name of this old sect is derived from the Greek dokesis, appearance or semblance, because Docetists taught that Christ only appeared or seemed to be a man, to have been born, to have lived and suffered. Some denied the reality of Christ's human nature altogether. Some only the reality of his human body, or of his birth or death. The word docete, which is best rendered as illusionists, first occurs in a letter of
Serapion,
Bishop of Antioch, to the church at Rosas, where troubles had arisen about the public reading of the apocryphal Gospel of Peter. Our modern New Testament illusionists think that Jesus did this by just fulfilling the law and accepting the curse of the law. But how did this abolish the ethnic and the particularity of this Jew? Here we encounter the new fact that Jesus created in himself a new man, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And please notice, creation was never a mental idea, but it has been all the time something that actually exists.
You see, when people think of being a new creation, they are docetists. A new creation is something real, something that takes place in my life and in your life. It's not an illusion. And I have to open that topic, if the Lord gave us life and grace, to meet again in the fall. Are we meeting in the fall?
Planning on it, yes.
We'll do Colossians. If we do Colossians, we'll open up the entire file of ancient Christianity. And when you see in various verses, Colossians is a piece of dynamite. You either treat it carefully, or it explodes in your fingers and kill you. You know, Christ is a real, real person in the flesh. Today we had a group of lovely people come to have tea with us. And one of them was talking about the memory of God. And I said, "What is it, the memory of God?" And he looked at me. And I said, "What is the memory of God? What is it?" For what? We say, praise the Lord, I'm late. After 7 years of marrying you and courting you for 35 years.
You've been married for 6, George.
Is it 6 or 7?
6.
It's so long, it feels like 7.
Maybe she'll set you free in the 7th year.
Train of thought.
No, have I? No, I haven't.
Who remembers the question on the floor?
What is the memory of God?
What's the memory of God? And you know, they look at me. They have forgotten that Christ, after his ascension, kept his memory as a human being. He knows us. He remembers you. He remembers your name. How did you think he called Saul by name? Because he has a divine memory? God does not have a memory, but the Son of God incarnate has a memory. And you know, I squeeze them very hard. You know, when you squeeze a wet towel, you know, some water came out, you know, but the towel is still wet. I'm going to catch these people later on, you know, without mercy. Without mercy. And you know why? I remember once, believe it or not, we had a girl, a graduate from Taylor University, came to our house, and Shane Fuller was there. And we talked about ascension, and then Shane said, yeah, we were not aiming at anything. He came, dropped in, and we're drinking some tea, and then Shane said, you know, it's wonderful to think that Christ up there in glory, having his humanity. And that Christian girl, graduate from Taylor, said, is humanity up there? And we said, yes. Oh, no, it vanished. It vanished. And I said, vanished? Who told you such rubbish? If it vanished, then my humanity will?
Vanished.
Will vanish. Really? Oh, I never heard of such a thing. I said, no, my destiny is united with the destiny of Jesus. Anything happens to him, happens to me. If his humanity is destroyed, my humanity has no chance of surviving. I will be destroyed ultimately. She wasn't very happy with us.
What?
Well, she wasn't. Mind it. Go ahead.
Even the new creation has its existence in the head, the first fruit, in the person of Jesus. He is the newly created last Adam. This portion of 1 Corinthians 15:35 is about a real transformation, not in the head of the readers, but here and now, in our being and in this life.
You know about how the new Adam, the flesh is being planted and will grow into spiritual body. Remember that? You know, sadly, this is read in funerals.
Sadly, this is read in funerals.
Yeah, it's about the resurrection of Jesus and what will happen to you as a result of his resurrection. It's preaching the resurrection of Christ. And because of his resurrection, I will be raised. Amen. There's no law in the universe called resurrection. No, it's because Christ is risen, I will be risen. There's no other reason for my resurrection except the resurrection of Jesus.
So how did this great achievement take place? Jesus died to the law so that we too may die to the law. That is why Paul says, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace. So also when his humanity died. Also, likewise, my brethren, you have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. And for Christ is the end, For Christ is the end of the law, that everyone who has faith may be justified. Mm-hmm. Death put an end to the humanity that was under the law, the one that kept the law. The resurrection created the last Adam, the one who was raised by the Father. But if Christ is in you, although your bodies are dead because of sin, your spirits are alive because of righteousness. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also, through his Spirit which dwells in you. Our bodies are dead because of sin, means they are still part of the fallen humanity living in a fallen universe.
Okay, any question about that before we move on? No? Okay. The dialogue, please.
Many among us have not really read the Bible, but have certainly read translations of the Bible, because the Bible was not written in English, but mainly in Hebrew and certainly in Greek.
Okay, so don't come and fire at me by quoting the HIV or whatever that's called. I honestly feel, I feel lost, truly. I just try to make it's a bad joke, but I feel lost. I on the internet, I counted 35 English translations of the scriptures. And I'm all right, because before I do the handout, I try to see what's there in the English mind, and I keep saying it's a lost case. Honestly, you think it's funny, it's not funny. It's a big burden. You need to look carefully at what is the background of each word that you hear in the English text. Otherwise, what are you talking about? Please.
To read a translation of any book means that one's language has inherited words that have passed through changes of meanings. The meanings of our words have been created by social customs, the legal system, the political ideology of the state, worship, and folklore.
You see? I mean, you can, if you are in the Department of English, like, I wish I can borrow half of your memory. You can pile at least, I was told by the people in the university in England, you can pile at least 10,000 words that were changed by the folklore. By the folklore alone. And people said to me, this is not in the dictionary. Where did you hear it? In the marketplace. So be careful the way you handle the text. What does it click with? You know what I mean by clicking? Click with what? Are you talking about a legal system? Are you talking about the person of Christ? Or are you talking about a system of ideas? What are you talking about? Go ahead.
A good example is the changing meaning of the word price. Money was created by the Greeks, and we have a price for everything we need or want to acquire. Thus, when we speak of redemption, some think that Christ had to pay a price to God the Father. There is not one single verse in the Bible that says that or gives us even a hint that our redemption was bought or paid for. Here are the main mistakes. If the Son is our Creator, then the Son owns creation with the Father, and the Son came to us to free us from death and sin as our Creator, who is not in debt to another God.
You see, do you really believe in the divinity of Jesus as our Creator? Well, then he cannot pay any price because he owns you.
He what?
He owns you. How can your Creator, how can you own something and then you pay a price for it? How? Just tell me, in a matter of logic, yes.
Taxes?
No. I pay taxes on my pension in England, by the way. And I'm afraid they're going to tax me here, so I pay twice.
No, you don't pay twice.
Well, paying for something you already own, that's what we think of when we think of ransom in terms of kidnapping.
Ah, but you see, we are not, we talk about God here, not talk about the White House. who actually owns, in the old English law, the royal family, historically speaking, owns every inch of land in England. Do you know that? So when you buy a house or a farm, legally, it's the queen is the owner. You buy it from someone, but I think after 100 years, that should expire. Goes back to the royal family if you die without any children.
That was true in England.
So, oh, yes. I don't think it's the same thing in the USA.
No, it's
but this
not.
Has nothing to do with the government. I mean, what
no, I'm just saying, you know, you should not take social customs, political ideology, and take it and put it on God. Right? Because you see, God is our creator. He is only accountable to himself. There's no other God that say, give an account to what you're doing. Okay.
If our salvation was at the cost of a price, that is, the blood of Jesus, this means that there is no place for the resurrection of Jesus in our redemption.
You know, may I warn you, I noticed over the 5 years I have been here, one thing that Americans are good about, they love to highlight an idea.
6 years.
10 years. Make it 10. You know? And look at an idea and they say, that's a great line. Well, that's fine for feeding the memory of something good. But you know, my dear friends, any time you come towards Christian doctrines, any slight change of any idea changes the whole thing. It's like you driving and you come to a fork, we call it fork of roads?
In the road.
Just a slight, we did that when we were coming here, because of the traffic. Richard was in a hurry and saw one part of the road empty, he drove, and then we could not come in the normal way, which saved us some time. Because you see, any slight change in anyone's, any single idea brings complete change of everything without you knowing it. Now, if you think that redemption is paying price for the blood of Christ, can you accommodate the resurrection in that? You can't. And what is the place of the resurrection in that? Then you know what you have lost by that? You lost the guarantee of eternal life. You lost the guarantee of your own resurrection. It stands almost like something odd. That's why Christmas so much commercially celebrated and Easter goes almost unnoticed. And Pentecost is no longer in the center of celebration. I don't know why, but never mind. It's not about celebrating, it's about the resurrection. The risen Christ is the one who is in our meetings. The risen Christ is the one who lives in you and lives in me. The risen Christ is the one who unites his life to my life. Otherwise, I am lost. It's not okay. If paying a price on my sins on the cross, as we said in our hymns, I try to seal my ears because I think that is almost count a blasphemy. But never mind. If that gives you a lead to something good, sing it. But what is the where is the place of the resurrection? It doesn't have a place.
Explain why, Charles.
Is that because if you take that tack that he paid a price, does that mean since there nobody puts a price with the resurrection, is that why they don't?
Because the resurrection is not a price.
Right.
The resurrection is what? A tip? No. You know, it's what? When you go to a restaurant, you have to give a tip, isn't it?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Is it the resurrection of the tip? No. The cross and the resurrection was the transformation of our dead life. You were dead in your trespasses and your former sins. He made you alive with him. And that's not only the cross, but that is the resurrection. If I hang on one part of it, and I lose the other part, then what sort of life I have in Christ Jesus then? I can hear your brain ticking, Bob Walter.
The cross was a transformation, not a transaction.
No, of course. Yes, Monty.
So, George, help us in light of this, talking about price, then what how do we view a ransom for many?
Yeah, in Matthew.
We often equate this price and ransom as being the same. So how should we think of that?
To Matthew and Hebrews both. Well, the word ransom, I mean, in the NIV, it's translated as ransom. It appears both in Matthew and in Hebrews as the word ransom. Is that the same word? Or does it
mean it's the same word, yes. But no, ransom is not a price. Ransom is being used in the Gospel of Matthew. The Son of Man came not to serve, but not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. Okay. There is a big fat handout on ransom. But because you are a friend, and I love you, you are good like your Heavenly Father. If you read the Old Testament carefully, God ransomed Israel from exile. He did not pay a price.
To the nation.
You see, we have to look at the law in the Old Testament. Do you know, Monty, I bought a book from the fair when I was at Wheaton called Old Testament Theology, IVP, which is a respectable body. And from page 1 to the end, 40. And the man is teaching in a seminary, a respectable seminary. I kept saying, I was itching this afternoon to write a letter to the editor. How could you publish such rubbish under your name? You know, in the Old Testament, you need to read the Old Testament as it is. And to dismiss what you have heard, what you have read also. Because 70% of what is written in Christian books is not known in Judaism. Not known in the Old Testament itself. And you know, in the law, there are two major sections. One about running the society, and one about God. When you come to the society, it says clearly, if your ox hit a woman and she had a miscarriage, you have to pay a ransom. It's almost like the law here, compensation. But if God is going to ransom me from Sheol, he does not pay a ransom. To who? Are you with me? So you look carefully at these two sections. One applied to God, where God is acting as the Redeemer of Israel freely. And the one that is applied to the society, where people are under the law, has to pay a ransom. Truly, they have to pay a ransom. Because you see, if I destroy your field, I have to compensate you. But you see, we are dealing with God who owns everything. My goodness, read Isaiah. The way God speaks so angrily about the sacrifices. I was translating that to the people in Tabernacle Presbyterian Church, the first chapter of Isaiah, where he says, the smoke of your sacrifices makes me sneeze. It irritates my nose. I don't want your sacrifices. I want your heart. And you know, I have been praying for days and nights, and the Lord will send help in due time, to open a center for biblical studies. For the next generations of Christian Americans, not for me. I'm about to get out of the business. Because of old age. You know, I'm not going to stay in this life another 5-6 years, maybe. Well, who knows? But you see, my dear friend, this popular Christianity needs to be injected with truly biblical studies before it is too late. And I do not know how to do it. I don't know how to do it. You know, the churches are very busy in buying courts for tennis, swimming pools, spending money on missions to Nicaragua and to Philippines and this.
She's good.
Oh, it's number 10. Yeah, do that. Go to Nigeria, go to China, you know, fine.
Okay.
But what about here? The heart of the church that should pump real life is where the Word of God is studied effectively. And you know, without any hesitation, read everything. And we have to go back and say, this translation needs correction. When I was doing Old Testament studies, we corrected over 10,000 verses in the Old Testament alone. Putting the Hebrew and all English translations say, this is bad. If the word doesn't mean that. So you ransom, you redeem. And you redeem by freeing a prisoner.
Freeing
a prisoner, you know. You ransom Israel, you know, and the ransom of God, the Sharit is Isaiah. And the ransom Israel shall return from exile rejoicing. Why? Because God brought them freedom. There's a big fat handout on that. And I do not blame you if you don't read the handout. But, you know, we cannot continue in that way that every time, you know, the same question pops up. I don't know. I don't know what to do. You know how big is the handout that we have been doing in the last 5 years? You know how big is it?
No, it's not that big, that big.
No, no, for the 5 years?
That's handouts.
Oh, the handouts, all of it's about that.
And it's six.
Won't get the verbs and the words, and you won't get the numbers. So
but please remember, in this handout there is the best biblical studies ever made in English. Well, I don't know. If you don't study them, what am I supposed to do? Just tell me.
Maybe he wasn't here when you did that.
Oh yes. He wasn't here, but the handout is...
Dig it out, Bob.
Yes, you. I saw your hand. Am I right?
You're right.
It's not illusion.
No.
It's not docetism.
No.
Okay.
Well, then it needs to be saved where it cannot be. You know, like you save your hard stuff.
He's got it all, Gene. We've got it all.
After
lock and key and storage every...
raises up somebody and he gets all this. Do you believe me? It will happen. What your prayer is will be answered.
My prayer is the young people, Gene.
Yes.
I'm worried about the young people. I mean, these people some of them are younger than me.
Yes.
Someone told me that he's older than me. Who's older than me here?
Oh,
John Luger, what? How many weeks?
About 3 months.
Oh, that's nothing. You know? No, I'm not worried about those. I'm worried about the young generation. The young generation that do not get good message. These are the people that want. You, before you do some business. Yes.
Yeah, I hope you'll give me a couple of minutes to get this done, because this is kind of difficult for me. But I'm going to ask these questions because I'm not going to squander this opportunity. I feel like God called me to this class because I need you and I need what you have to teach. And I'm also going to ask this question or two because if I have these questions, there have to be other people in this room also.
Go ahead.
I have the same question. 3 or 4 weeks ago, I left the class and I was frustrated and I was embarrassed. And I was really disappointed in myself because I was trying to get an answer to a question and I couldn't phrase the question. No matter how I tried, the question came out wrong. And what everyone heard me say was that I believed in salvation by works.
Oh.
And that nothing could be further from the truth. But what has been a constant theme throughout the 2 years of classes almost is a variation on what we all have been taught about the efficacious death of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
What we have been taught as Americans is entirely different than what you're teaching. And I think what you're teaching has opened grand vistas for me. I am so happy to have it. But But I have to say this one thing.
Mm-hmm.
The question that I cannot answer, and I have pondered this since that night.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know whether you remember saying to you at one point, this is huge. What Christ did was bigger than anything I had ever imagined
mm-hmm.
at one time. I was just overwhelmed with that realization in class. What I took from, what I have taken from the class is that regardless of my relationship to Christ,
mm-hmm.
regardless of a decision I might make, and I want to avoid the use of the word do,
mm-hmm.
because that's where I got tripped up last night.
All right.
Regardless of where I stand in relationship to Christ, what Christ did was an epoch-changing event.
Mm-hmm.
It altered all of humanity.
Mm-hmm.
My question is, what is the distinction between me, who has salvation in Christ, and another person who has the same information that I have, but shrugs it off?
Mm-hmm.
The first question.
Okay.
I want to know, not what do I have to do. I know I don't have to do anything. I want to know, how is it that a distinction is made between one human being and another if Christ's sacrifice was universal? And like we said tonight, epoch changing.
Mm-hmm.
The other thing is, I really believe that what we've been taught in this country, I have here a Billy Graham Bible tract, which mm-hmm. was handed to me that night, telling me how to become a Christian. And it says right here, and I don't think anyone is more revered than Billy Graham
mm-hmm.
as a Christian pastor, but it says, of Christ, he paid the penalty for our sin.
That's Billy.
Yeah. That's Billy for
yeah,
you.
Yeah, right, I know.
Bob. But the battle that we're waging in this class is much bigger, I think, than many of us realize.
True.
But, I mean, that's the end of what I have to say. But I want to get some comfort on that question before the semester's over, because the last 3 weeks was pretty miserable as far as my thinking on things divine. I felt I was in the wrong place.
No.
And I don't really believe that I am, but no. Sometimes it felt like it.
Okay.
I'm done.
Okay. Hugh, you have to remember all the time, I can give you a name of a man who is very well established in America by the name Thomas Oden. Are you listening? You? Thomas Oden. O-D-O-D-E-N. Thomas Oden was a professor at Drew?
Duke
or Drew? Drew. At Drew University.
Drew or Duke?
No, Drew. He taught theology for years, became a Christian at the age of 60. When you read his book or his diary, he says emphatically, that he was enslaved to the academic system. I have seen that in reality, by the way. I remember the man who taught us the Gospel of Mark in Cambridge, who was a liberal Anglican canon who did not believe in anything. Strange enough, after he retired, I met him in the British Museum. He was my professor. I greeted him, and he said to me, I'm glad I met you. I just want to say to you, I became a Christian like you. And I said to him, you need to make a statement about that. Saying it to me here in the British Museum is not the same as making it. I said, I'm writing an article in The Guardian, and he did. Some of you may remember Malcolm Muggeridge.
Malcolm Muggeridge.
Yeah. The top man at the University of Edinburgh. He also became a Christian at the age of 65. What I'm trying to say to you, it is possible for people to be swept away by the wave of huge amount of material, of data, information, ideas, systems, and to orbit around it for the rest of your life without knowing that actually you're dealing with the circumcision that was done by a human hand. As we said at the very beginning, you know? That books written by other people that are so fascinating, and you lose the personal savior. Okay? Now, whether Billy Graham said that or Thomas Olson said that, my question is what the reformers always said. Sola Scriptura. Is that in the scriptures? Is it in the scriptures or not? Because you see, that he loved me and gave his life for me is more fantastic than paying a price and a penalty. I love you and I laid down my life for you. This is more magnificent than paying a penalty for your sins. And that I mingle my life with your life in order that I may lift you up with me to heaven and make you sit with me in the heavenly places. That is Paul, by the way. That's more glorious than just everything ends on Good Friday. Are you with me? So, you know, what is missing here? What is missing is the personal communion between the Savior and the believer. And that personal communion has been replaced by a concept. A concept, it doesn't matter if this is right or wrong. I'm not talking about that. A concept that does not give you a vision of the immense love Christ have for you, such as, listen carefully, I'm applying this to you because you are my friend and I hug you. If I say to myself, white, American, evangelical, you know, I add other things and create a concept about you, do you really think I will ever be able to discover your generosity, your kindness, your expertise in maybe law, engineering, finance, whatever? You think I would be able? No. I put you into what we call in English a pigeonhole, a box. And we have been boxing Christ since the 16th century onwards. Box. And I box you in order to make you more visible. But the art of visibility has made Christ less glorious. It's great. You know, this is the heart of the matter, that I need to look at the magnificence of Jesus. He gives me his own blood as life, almost like blood transfusion, because blood and life means the same thing in the Bible. You have a good hand out in that, by the way. You know, it is, when you read the New Testament, and it's five places in the New Testament, the death of Christ is a revelation of the divine love. Starting from John 3:16 down to the end of Romans and Galatians. So what happens to divine love? I love you. I come to save you. That's more magnificent than saying, well, you know, you're such a dirty old something, I pay the penalty of your misdeeds. What is great? This is old, you know, at Wheaton College, N.T. Wright was talking, this was fantastic. I get involved in that against my own will. You know the old illustration, a man was taken to court. You must have heard that, come on. A man was taken to court, and the judge passed penalty. And because the man cannot pay the penalty, the judge take off his cloak, and stand in the place of the guilty man and send the man free. You must have heard that. Okay? N.T. Wright said in his lecture, this is not biblical. Because there is no way in the Bible that we can actually employ that. When was the time for question? I said to him, may I say something? That a man came after my neck, actually. I said, in the commentary, the homilies of John Chrysostom in Romans, it says the opposite. A man was in the mud, a beggar. People spat on him, and the king passed, took him, washed him, cleansed him, and put on him his royal robe and his crown.
Like the prodigal son.
You see? And then someone said to me, where is that? I said, it is the homily on Romans chapter 6. And the man said to me, what about paying the price? I said, there's no paying the price.
Well, the prodigal son never paid a price. I mean, and the parent...
You know, by the Jewish law, this boy has no right to go back to his house. Because he took his inheritance. You know, my dear sir, my real worry is, what are we doing with divine love? Anyway, you're going to miss...
Answer the second question.
What second question?
What's the difference
between
you and somebody who has not acknowledged Christ?
Yes, the difference between
these
me and...
It's not universal.
No.
Salvation.
You see, I know what I have in Christ, right? What about someone who is singing hymns, singing prayers, preaching the Bible and all that?
Or outside the church.
Or outside the church. Number one, I am not God to judge him. And number two, it has nothing to do with me. Wow. If he comes to me, I'll speak to him about what I know. We're talking about a certain young man who stands on the road to speak publicly. And I said to about this man that he's not preaching Christ, he's preaching his anger. You know, this preacher stand on the squares and if you don't repent, you'll go to hell, fire and all that. They are angry people, reflect their anger in the preaching. They need to be taken into psychiatric wards and kept there for a while to get better. Because Christ did not do that. Christ said, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand.
Good news.
Repent and believe the gospel, the good news. I come to tell you, blessed are the meek, blessed are the merciful. I am not going to judge these people, but I have to say, if you are a Christian, I said this several times, and please for you, my dear brother, do not let any concept or an idea or an article stands between you and the Lord. These are signs on the road, but Christ is greater than all the signs. Don't. And the more you read the scriptures, the more you are free. But the more you read, even something like that, this is an attempt to reveal a deep mystery of love. It's an attempt.
What I heard him ask, I've got a crack in my foot. Am I supposed to talk? Am I not supposed to talk?
You can talk.
Okay. What I heard him say, I'm not sure if it's answered yet or not. Maybe you did. What is the difference? He hears this and is brought to life. Others hear it and they leave without life. And he said, what's the difference?
We have to speak.
Yeah.
We have to speak as long as you are given freedom and space. But I don't remember how many people walked out of this meeting, by the way. Angry. I cannot tell you how many hate email I received. That's why I've changed my email. Simply because I appear to... You see, you want to condemn me? I love that. But from the scriptures. You think I'm wrong? I'll come and kiss your feet. But from the scriptures. But you bring a teaching that I know for sure has been dominant in the 16th, 17th, 18th century. The answer is no, thank you. It's not biblical. It actually hides the reality of divine love. Jenny. Yes, Christ lives in us. He is in us. You see, people who have a mental understanding of Christianity have no experience of the Savior. And you know, Jenny, you can tell from the way they speak. You remember I hand out recently the Sea of Ideas? That's not far away. That's almost about, a month ago? The Sea of Ideas is the systems we have inherited in the last 400 years that hides the reality of Jesus from us. I saw a hand here.
I just want to say a word of encouragement. I've known George for about 6 years. I haven't always been taking classes from him. But when he first started saying things like, you think in concepts, we're like the frog in the water. The water's heating up around us. We don't even realize it's heating up because this is where we've lived all of our lives. We're taught in concepts. We're taught in church in concepts. We're taught at school in concepts. Everything is a concept. We don't even understand what that means. We think we do, but we don't. And I would just encourage you to keep on working at it and keep on understanding. I'm finally recognizing the concepts that I've been caught in. And I read a book about 5 years ago on the incarnational presence of Christ. And the very vocabulary of the book scared me. And yet after talking and studying with George, I understand it now. And the incarnational presence of Christ is a reality, not a concept anymore. Mm-hmm. But it took a lot of work and patience and continually seeking Christ over this period of time, because I didn't get this way overnight. I was raised that way. I lived that way. And so...
Yeah, I want to pick that up. You've been a Christian your whole life, right?
No, I didn't become a Christian until I was 18.
Okay, that's your whole life. I mean, and you... the point I want to make, though, is you're a little bit newer to Christ, am I right? Or have you been a Christian all your life? And this
I have been the thoughtful Christian.
The thoughtful Christian.
I want to say this real quick. I appreciate the word of encouragement, and I think it's very important that we do that to one another. But nobody in this room or this church needs to defend George to me. I am absolutely and 100% convinced that he has given me more truth than I've ever gotten before. The problem is, maybe that I'm overthinking it. Because, in point of fact, you did answer my question some time ago, sola scriptura, you reminded me of that, when you said, when you talked about Christ telling the disciples, if I want them to tarry till I return, what's that to you? Follow me. Mm-hmm. The point, I guess, that I understand now, that I didn't understand then, is that there's going to be some questions I'm not going to get answered. I know what my responsibility is.
Mm-hmm.
My responsibility is clear to me, and that's as
follow
far as
Christ.
I can go. I'm to follow Christ, and that's what I intend to do.
And you know,
nothing has been an attempt to criticize. But I think Bob I was baptized in the Baptist church when I was 12 years old.
Well, there was
but
a reason.
I never understood anything until the last couple of years.
There's a reason I brought that up, and that I went to the Episcopal Church as a kid. Mm-hmm. I was an altar boy. I understand how to do the elements and ring the bell, and can still do most of the communion service by heart because I did it several hundred times as a kid. But I never knew Christ till about 10 years ago, 9 years ago. And the difference of me being a newbie like that, And, I mean, you're right, why are some people saved, why are not? Why was I so deaf to the Word of God for all those years? Because I'd watch things on TV. I'd watch things, but I could open the Bible, and it meant nothing to me. And anybody that's new to Christ knows that, because that's, you can't read the Bible until the Holy Spirit says, okay, I'm going to help you out. Until then, it's just a bunch of words that don't make sense. So why are some saved? Why are others so resistant, even when they've been around it? We've all got kids. We've all got relatives. We've all got people that we love dearly. And why do? And what I heard you ask was, and I have the same question, how come I get it? And I got a lot more I need to get. I'm not done. How come I get it? How come my wonderful brother doesn't?
You know, Hugh, we have sea of ideas. I have been looking into 6 programs of biblical studies in America. I'm not going to name them in order not to create problems. None of them belongs to Christianity. Christianity is based entirely on the scriptures. They have a church tradition behind them. And that church tradition practically hides Jesus, the reality of Jesus. Yeah. You know, by setting up a program that tells you things about Christ that are not in the scriptures is precisely the way to make you captive of a system. And when you are a captive, ask me. I have been teaching theology and biblical studies for 35 years. You know, why it is hard for a Jew to be converted to Christianity? Because Judaism is a way of life. How to wash, how to clean your bottom, what to eat, what not to eat, how to shake hands, what to do when you go to bed, what to do when you get out of bed. It takes the whole 24 hours of 24 hours. And you know, you are reflecting on yourself all the time. There is no inch for God. I used to go to the synagogue at St. John's in London to teach the Jews how to pray the Book of Psalms. Can you believe that? And I keep saying, why are you like that? Well, I know why. Why do you think this convert called Saul of Tarsus, in very angry words in Greek, they don't sound angry in English, the works of the law, you know, when he gets so angry, frustrated in Galatians, he said, circumcision doesn't bring anything to you. Measure a knife, go down and cut off the whole thing. You know? In real frustration. Why? Because, you know, things you do by your own hands, here in Ephesians, you know, it's made by hands. It actually means God did not come to you. It's a barber or a rabbi who did it to you. But the covenant of Jesus is the covenant of God incarnate. It's an everlasting one. And you know, people orbit around that all their life. All their life. And sometimes, you know, they wake up. When the Spirit hits them. Like, I'll tell you, what's the name of this man? He is from the great tribe of Shapiro. An Orthodox rabbi. And he was in Israel and heard about this charismatic Messianic Jews who became Christians and went to Upper Galilee to bring them back to Judaism. Yeah, it's a true story. It's on video, actually. I wrote in the video. And I'm pretty sure there are some copies somewhere. And in Upper Galilee, he went to argue with them. It's on the video. He entered the meeting while they were praying in tongues and praying and clapping and singing and about Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior. And he was lifted up in the air, suspended in the air. He started to say in Hebrew, Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior.
In Hebrew?
Yeah. And, you know, he was flattened. He was taken by the people baptized in the River Jordan. You know what happened? As a result of the baptism of this rabbi, the Knesset passed a law in Israel. Any Israeli who converts to Christianity will lose the right to return to Israel, will lose his nationality. Oh, yes. Oh, I know.
How long ago was that?
That was back in 1966. You know, my dear sir, if you are a Jew in Israel and you declare yourself a Christian, you can lose your passport easily. Someone from the Kach party can take you to the high court and that the state has to withdraw your passport. And you know, and you look back and say, out of 6 million Jews, why is this particular rabbi? I don't know. Oh, he had to flee Israel, and he's here in America, by the way, hiding. Because the Kach party will kill him. They promised to kill him. And you know, when a Jew threatens about killing, you take it very seriously. I'm not joking. They will kill him if they lay their hand on him. And you know, they take the law seriously. They don't negotiate the law. And you know, you can orbit in that for the rest of your life. And what Christians did in the last 200 years in the evangelical revival, they tried to produce a system that makes the gospel easy to market. And when they did that, we lost the cream of the gospel. We lost time, we should read the dialogue here. Okay, say something.
One thing, you know, in our tradition, and I grew up the same way you did, the difference is, you know, you say, okay, Christ paid the price, I'm a Christian, you know, I accept Christ, period. Okay? And we stop there. But we forget that whatever happened to Christ has some significance in my life, and I share that with him. Whenever I talk about his baptism, why is it significant to me today? You know, I don't know if anybody has even thought of that. What about his transfiguration? You know, anything that happened to him I share his humanity. You know, the transfiguration applies to my body too. One day I'm going to be transfigured, like Christ. You know, he ascended to heaven. That has significance in my life. We stop at the cross, you know. We forget. I mean, the resurrection we talk about a little bit. And we forget all these major events in the life of Christ, which I, as a human being who shares his humanity, will experience them. You know, that shared life is missing. You know, we think of it, like George said, in a concept. You know, Christ lives in me, but we don't talk about sharing him. You know, my life, my humanity, we said this before, is represented in the Godhood. He carries my humanity before the Father. I mean, can you imagine that? We never think of that I am in the Trinity because of Christ. Now think of that for a while. You know, that is the expanse of God's love for us that we have missed. And what a shame, you know, we are so impoverished because of it. You know, I mean, think about that for a while. I am in Christ with the Father. I am one with him. I mean, think about that. My life does not stop at the cross. I believe, you know, I'm saved. And then, you know what? He raised me up to sit with him, you know, in the heavenlies. That is, I mean, that's the thing that we stopped. We think we've arrived. But, I mean, the love of God wants us, you know, wants to gather us into his bosom.
And everybody.
Yeah, he opened that for the whole world.
Yeah. I mean, he wants my brother Joe.
Absolutely. You know. But it's us who have to believe. I mean, the crucial thing is we have to believe. You know, if we don't believe, then, you know, I mean, he's the judge, but...
Yeah. 8 o'clock.
May, I don't want to belabor the point, but you just wandered into the dilemma for me when you said that all we have to do is believe. Mm-hmm. My question is Christ's salvation and the melding of my humanity with his, or his with mine, is that identical to the melding of his humanity with a real rascal?
Yes!
Sure.
So we all share the same humanity.
So the distinction between the rascal and me is more apparent than real. There is no distinction.
No, wait a minute.
There we go.
Excuse me. Wait a minute. The rascal that you talk about is absolutely unaware of what he has got. And that will be his condemnation. You know, the wicked are raised on the last day for judgment. But the believers are raised in glory to inherit the kingdom. You know?
Yep.
It is like that. It's not going parallel to each other. Right. No, it is completely separate.
Yeah, don't misunderstand.
No, you see, the rascal is loved exactly as I am loved.
As you are.
Amen.
But you know, he is completely blind, ignorant. So doesn't know. And he completes the course of destruction. But I am not blind. I have seen the light in Christ, and I don't take the course of destruction. I take the course of life. And the love of God dwells in my heart. He is, you know,
unaware.
I try to do whatever I can, but, you know, in the meantime, I have to be aware. I have to be a Christian. Even if I am the last one in the world. You know, if everybody now has a Christian face, I'm going to say that I'll be the last Christian.
By the
grace of God. Young lady, why don't you lead us in prayer?
Cindy.
Yes.
What's your name?
Cindy.
There are two Cindys here. Three Cindys.
Okay. Thank you, Jesus, for being with us tonight. Thank you that, as believers, we have the mind of Christ. And thank you, God, that we now can go and process all that we have read and heard through your love. Thank you for bringing us together in your love. Bless us as we go home now and think on all these things that they do become realities in our lives. In Jesus' name, above all names, amen.
Amen. Are you going to read the handout?
Yes. Where's the chicken list and the cheese?
No.
Is that? This is a
postage.
Oh.
That's it.